Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to James chapter 5. As we approach the end of this epistle, there are two final areas of attention. The first is prayer, and the second is the saving of a soul from death. The subject of prayer occupies verses 13 through 18. The saving of a soul from death are the final two verses. This morning, we're going to look at the subject of prayer as it is presented in verses 13 through 18. And I think that you will be very surprised at the conclusions that we draw based upon this text. James mentions prayer 7 times in these 6 verses. Let's see what he has to say about it, beginning at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. As we've been studying through the epistle of James, there has been a common theme running throughout the book, and the theme is that of suffering. And as we've been looking at that theme, we've been seeing it in relation to our faith, because James gives a series of tests throughout this epistle on true, genuine, saving faith. And as we look at this test that he gives in verses 13 through 18, he's going to give us the test of prayerfulness. Whether we pray or whether we do not pray. What is the habit of your life with prayer? And I know that all of us are convicted when it comes to an issue like this. But I think with some of the things that we'll see in this text, we'll see really how the role of prayer falls in all of our lives, whether it falls individually, whether it falls corporately, how it falls in with cheerful praise to God, how the congregation is involved, how we lift up one another through prayer. All of that is going to be found in verses 13 through 18. Now, suffering is the context, and it's very important that we realize that. So I want you to hold your place right there and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Since we are approaching the end of the book, and it's been some time in our study of this book, it's very important for me that I remind you of the context of this epistle. And we find the context in Acts chapter 8. Now, following, leading into chapter 8, we find that Stephen is murdered. He became the first murderer, or the first martyr of the church. And it says there in verse 1 of chapter 8 that Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, when James is writing this letter, he's writing to those scattered believers. He's writing to his congregation that has been spread all throughout Palestine and outside of Palestine. And so the subject, the background, the context to this letter is that of suffering. If you notice in chapter 1 and verse 1, he writes to them and he calls them the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad or dispersed. In chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to them in that way. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he refers to their trials as the result of this persecution. Now, when he's talking about trials in chapter 1, 2 through 12, he's not just talking about the little everyday things that we go through. He is specifically talking about persecution. These believers who've been scattered away from Jerusalem, scattered away from their homeland, all because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that puts a different perspective on this book and a different perspective in how you view trials. Trials come in many forms and many fashions, and James talks about that. But you have to realize, as he says in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that they come as a test of your faith. And that gives us the whole thesis of this epistle. If you go over to chapter 5, he continues that theme. It's very important that he returns back to that. Because all throughout chapter 5, we have certainly been seeing this. In chapter 5, the believers have been oppressed by the wicked rich. In response to that, James writes to them and he tells them in verse 7 to be patient. Verse 8, establish your hearts. Verse 9, do not grumble. Verse 12, do not swear. And now in verses 13 through 18, he tells them to pray. In view of this overall context, particularly chapter 5, it's not surprising that he mentions suffering in verse 13. James' exhortation to prayer, it embraces the prayer life of the entire church. You have the individual believers that are called to prayer in verse 13. You have the elders in verses 14 and 15. And you have the congregation in verse 16. His main focus, now get this, his main focus is on the casualties of the spiritual battle. He's talking about the persecuted, the weak, the defeated believers. And as we've been going through this book, we've noticed various times where he has shifted off and he has offered an invitation to repent and turn to Christ, where he's been addressing those that are tares within the church. And we saw that mostly throughout chapter 4. But he is specifically here. He is telling these believers, you need to pray. He's not talking about physical illness. Physical illness is nowhere referred to in this passage. You have two words, sick and healing. My question is, as we get to it, what do those words mean? Is he talking about a physical illness? Is he talking about a physical healing? Is he talking about something else? Is he talking about spiritual weakness, spiritual weariness, spiritual exhaustion, spiritual depression? I think that's what he's talking about. And I'm going to spend this morning seeking to convince you that that's what he's talking about. So what does he want them to do? He wants them to pray. That certainly is the theme of verses 13 through 18. So in these six verses, he's going to address four groups, and to each of these groups, he tells them to pray. Notice the first group. The first group is the suffering. And he tells the suffering to pray. He says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, first of all, notice that James' concern is for the individual believer. He says, is there any among you suffering? Let him pray. He doesn't begin by addressing the entire church. He doesn't begin by addressing the leadership, the elders that he mentions there. He's concerned about the individual who is suffering. This is the one among you. He says, anyone, let him. That's an individual. And his concern here is for the weak, suffering believer. The word he uses here for suffering, this is the verb form of the noun that's translated suffering in verse 10. And the word itself, it refers to enduring evil treatment by people. Enduring evil treatment by people. That's the definition of the Greek word that's used here for suffering. It's not referring to physical illness. A casual reading of the text, immediately you think he's talking about physical illness. But again, you've got to keep in mind the context. You can't take this section and divorce it from its chapter and divorce it from its book. You've got to keep in mind what James has been talking about throughout this letter. And so here he is talking about the suffering, the kind of suffering that's enduring evil treatment by people. The only other time that that word, suffering, this Greek word here is used, it's used in 2 Timothy 2:9 and 2 Timothy 4:5. And in both of those passages, it refers to enduring evil treatment by people. It does not refer to physical healing. James addresses not those suffering from physical disease, but those being persecuted, those that are being abused, those that are being treated wickedly. Now, you know, in the beginning of this epistle, and I just want to remind you again, referring you back to chapter 1, over in verse 5, he has already told them to pray if they lack the wisdom that they need as they go through this persecution, as they go through this suffering. And he did it in the form of verse 5 when he said this, If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He tells them that if you lack the joy, you lack the understanding, as you go through this persecution, these trials, that ask of God. God will give you the wisdom that you need to go through this trial. And he mentions that again in chapter 5 in verse 13 when he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Prayer is essential to enduring affliction. It is essential to enduring affliction. And it's usually in those times to where we do one or the other. We either pray and pray hard and pray harder and pray harder and pray harder, or we don't pray at all. So it's essential that we get in our understanding that as we're going through afflictions and suffering and persecution, that prayer is the weapon. Prayer is what we need. And what's so amazing about that is such a simple answer to many of the things that we go on in our life. And so simple of an answer it is, it's the most neglected in our life. But he says to pray. Why does he tell us to do that? Well, I could give you a couple reasons why. First of all, in it, we experience comfort from the one who is the ultimate source of all comfort. Who is that? God. Look with me over at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And at least 9 times in verses 3 through 6, he mentions comfort. He uses it in the terms of comfort and consolation. Notice what he says. And notice, as we read this, how it's used in response of God to the believer who is suffering. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here he's eulogizing God. He's speaking well of God. And what does he say about God? He's the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Did you get that? I would underline that in my Bible. I would pull out my big old fat highlighter and just, to remind me, to get that to stick in my mind. I'm paste it on your forehead, paste it on your hands, put it in front of you to remind you that God comforts you in all your tribulation. Because it's in those dark times in your life you think you're alone. You think that no one cares. And God cares. And he says there, he's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He comforts us in all of our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation, as Paul writes to these Corinthians. Notice, 9 times he talks about comfort or consolation. And God is the source of that. And that's why we need to understand that prayer is essential during affliction. See, God is interested in our prayers. He wants us to pray, especially when we're suffering. Peter told his readers in 1 Peter 5:7 to cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And the word cast there, it means to throw something on something else or someone else. He wants you to take the burdens, take the things that you're going through, and just cast them upon Him. Throw them upon the Lord. You can't carry this stuff, and you can't carry it alone. Cast it on the Lord. That word is used over in Luke 19:35. It's used of throwing a blanket over an animal. And there is how it's picturing your anxieties. He's exhorting believers to throw on the Lord all their anxiety, a word that can include all your discontentment, all your discouragement, all your despair, all your questioning, your pain, your suffering, whatever trials that you're encountering. You can throw that on the Lord. Amen. Because He cares. He really cares. Now, people aren't like that, are they? We get around people, they ask us how we're doing, and they really don't want to know how we're doing. You've heard me talk about that, but I don't mean that all the time. When I'm asking how you're doing, you can tell when I'm serious. And other times you can tell when it's just a greeting. Hi, how you doing? We're walking, we're passing by, you stop and go, "Hey, let me tell you about the 50 things I went through today." That's a little different situation. But if we're sitting down talking, we're praying together, we're talking about things the Lord, we're talking about some kind of struggle, then that's a whole totally different situation. And again, there's a whole situation that James deals with this whole context of dealing with struggles like that we're going to talk about. See, we are to cast all of our anxiety, all of our trouble, all of our depression, all these things upon the Lord. And Peter, or rather Paul even told the Philippians over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And listen, when you do that, that's just like casting it all on the Lord. And when you do that, it says that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, you're letting the Lord carry those things, the God of all comfort. Now, when you look back over at verse 13 of James chapter 5, he uses a present tense verb there that's translated, let him pray. And as we've said on so many occasions about a present tense verb, it's speaking of a continual action. He's talking about here that the one that is suffering is to continue to plead with God about that suffering that he's going through. You could translate it back this way, let him keep on praying. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him keep on praying. Why? Because God wants to know that you care, that He cares. See, when life is difficult, when believers are weak in faith, when they're weary with persecution, when they're crushed by affliction, they must continually plead with God to comfort them. Not get quiet, not get silent, not isolate yourself away from everybody, but you turn to God. I mean, that's what I read when I read through the Psalms. I see David constantly turning to God, no matter what he was experiencing. And he poured out everything in his heart, at least everything that we see there. And he poured out a lot of things. Some of the Psalms that you read and you're going, man, I can't believe this is in the Bible. Here is a man that's being transparent. Here's a man that's being open and honest. And certainly, you can't lie to the Lord because the Lord knows your heart. I mean, you could try to do that and think He doesn't know, but He knows. You can do that to people and we can't always pick up on it. But before the Lord, He reads your heart. And He poured out everything. Well, if you notice the second individual, that's addressed also in verse 13, he's the opposite of the first. The first one is the suffering, and the suffering is to pray. The second one is the cheerful. And the cheerful are to do the same thing. They are to pray. He says there, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Those who have a cheerful attitude in their sufferings are to sing praises. Every now and then you'll run into somebody like this. And you become kind of envious that you look at them and they're joyful in the midst of the suffering that they're experiencing. And you're going, man, I want that. Well, here he's given the opposite. The guy or the gal that is cheerful in those suffering situations, they are to sing praise to God. The word cheerful there, it refers to being happy or feeling good. It's not referring to those who are physically well. It's referring to those who have an inner attitude of good cheer, of good courage. They are in good spirits. In other words, the word describes those who are well in spirit or those who have a joyful attitude. See, the one is to plead with God for comfort. That's the suffering. And here the other is to sing praises to God for comfort given. See the difference between the two? Now you're saying, wait a minute, it's saying here, sing praises. I don't see anywhere where it talks about prayer. Well, notice this, singing praise is a form of prayer. What were you doing just a moment ago as we were singing? Hopefully you were praying too. And you were just praising the Lord and offering that up to Him. And you were seeing things on the screen that in your heart was saying, amen, amen. And you were just saying that back to the Lord. And you were saying, Lord, as I read those words, this is what I want. I want to give You my all. As we sang in that song, bless the Lord. That's a form of prayer. The word here, salo, for sing praise, is the verb which the noun is translated psalms, where we get the word psalms. The word originally meant to play the harp. It then took on the meaning to sing to music of a harp, but in the New Testament, it simply means to sing. And to sing with or without any musical accompaniment. The term leaves room for any kind of sacred song. If you're cheerful, you are to sing praises, sing psalms. Now, let me show you how these two are connected together. If you look over in Colossians 4 and verse 2, and I'm going to just hit a few of them pretty quickly, so If you want to just listen, that's fine. Colossians 4:2, it says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now keep that in mind as you go to Philippians 4:6. He says to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Then Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving may have a reference to singing. It may have reference to this joyful, glad-filled heart that just sings back praise to God. And let me just develop this for a moment in the Psalms. Over in Psalm 147, verse 7, it says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Psalm 69:30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. Or how about Psalm 100? Psalm 100 verse 1 says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. You see how both are used there. And by the way, this is certainly a song, because the book of Psalms was the Jewish hymn book. Now, when you go to chapter 63 of Psalms, you have here both a song and a prayer. You see both of them used together. And you hear David say this, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches, because You have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of Your wings, I will rejoice. You see there? If you're cheerful, sing praises. It's a form of prayer. The cheerful are to pray. See, prayer and praise are essential for the spiritual strength of those that are undergoing persecution. And when you think about the Psalms, many of the Psalms were composed by David during his time of being persecuted by Saul. He spent 12 years running from Saul. And while he's under that persecution and that suffering, look at what he is writing. Look at what he is singing. Look at what he's praying back to God. See, he did both. He suffered and he prayed. And there were times when he was cheerful and he prayed. You have that in your life. There's times when you're suffering, you don't know what to do. Well, the Bible says here, pray. And there are times when you're cheerful. And usually in those times of being cheerful, we don't pray. Everything's okay. What do we need to pray about? How about, thank You, Lord, for the comfort that You have given me in this time between the trials. Thank You, Lord, for what You've taught me through the last trial. Thank You, Lord, that You were with me in that trial. Thank You, Lord, that You'll be with me in the next one. Yeah. See, it's in those times when everything seems to be okay, we don't pray. We don't praise. And certainly when we're in trouble, we seem to neglect the two as well. See, the only remedy for one who is weary from suffering is prayer and praise. James says in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We've got to get that settled in our mind. But let me say something else about being cheerful. Being cheerful is not a work of the flesh. It's a work of the Spirit. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you go over to Matthew 5 and verses 11 and 12, the common section known as the Beatitudes, and these are the last two Beatitudes. And you remember what He said there? Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. What did He say to do in response to that? He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are to rejoice in that day. You are identifying with the prophets who also suffered. Not give up on life. Not give up on God. Not give up on people. But you're to rejoice. You know, in the same chapter in verse 44, Jesus said to them, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's certainly a different response than what the world would tell you. Jesus is telling you, love your enemies. Do good to your enemies. Pray for your enemies. These are people, as he defines who the enemies are, they're the people that hate you and they are the people that persecute you. He says to love them, do good to them, pray for them, because that's God's will. So when you're suffering, what are you to do? You're to pray. When you're cheerful, what are you to do? You're to pray. You've got to realize this is not a work of the flesh. This is a work of the Spirit. You can't do this on your own. The ability to do that comes from the Spirit. I mean, when you examine what Paul says in Galatians 5:22, he says that the fruit of the Spirit, and in that list he mentions long-suffering as well as joy. So you can have them both. You can be long-suffering and enduring in the midst of those intense times, and you can also be joyful. I mean, that's why James says, count it all joy. Consider it all joy. You know, Paul said in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, that he glories in tribulations. You go, wait a minute, Paul. You glory in tribulations? Well, that's exactly what he said. And why did he say that? Well, he said, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's the Spirit of God that enables you to live this kind of life. You can't live this on your own. You can't do this in the flesh. It just doesn't work that way. I mean, over in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 26, it says there that the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So again, the Holy Spirit is our help. The suffering are to pray. The cheerful are to pray. Now notice the third group down in verse 14. The third group are the weak. He says, is anyone among you sick? And here is the most misunderstood and disputed portion of this passage. At first glance, it seems to be teaching that the sick believers can expect physical healing through prayer of the elders, but such an interpretation is out of harmony with what? The context. The context tells us it's not talking about a physical illness. It's talking about persecution, suffering. Suffering, evil treatment by evil people and enduring through that. See, the word that he uses here for sick, asthenēo, is translated sick 18 times in the New Testament, but it's also used 14 times to refer to emotional or spiritual weakness. Paul used this term in a very classic way, and I want you to see it. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because I could list for you all of those verses, but we see it very clearly here. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about a messenger Satan sent to buffet him because of the abundance of revelations that he had received. And he prayed three times for God to remove that. And God said what? My grace is sufficient for you. God chose not to remove it. So Paul, in response to that, verse 10 says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am asthenēo, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the same word translated sick over in James 5:13. It's a word that speaks of weakness, spiritual weakness. And when you translate it that way, it shows us that James is moving from the suffering believer in verse 13 to those who have become weak by that suffering in verse 14. See, the weak are those who have been defeated in the spiritual battle. They are those who have lost the ability to endure through their suffering. They are the fallen spiritual warriors. They are the exhausted. They're the weary. They're the depressed. They're to defeated believers. See, they have tried to draw on God's power through prayer, but they've lost motivation, even to the point of falling into sinful attitudes. They've hit rock bottom. They're not able to pray effectively on their own, and in that condition, the spiritually weak need the help of the spiritually strong. So what does James tell them to do? They are to call for the elders of the church. They are to call for the elders of the church. The spiritually weak are to go to the spiritually strong. They are to call for the elders to come and lift them up. The wounded, the exhausted, the broken sheep are to go to their shepherds. How many times when people come to us, it's not to pray. I need help in this situation. I need help in that situation. I need counseling. Here the broken sheep are to go to their shepherds for the purpose of interceding for them, to ask God for renewed spiritual strength on their behalf. Why do we only look at our shepherds as the official visitors of the church? I mean, do we fail to understand their ministry? See, the elders of the church, first of all, it's a reference to the pastors of the church. Acts 20 and verse 17 calls them elders. Verse 28 of that same chapter refers to them as overseers who shepherd the church of God. Ephesians 4:11 refers to them as teaching shepherds, or more literally, pastor teachers. They are the recognized leadership of the church. Notice that he uses the plural. Is that they are to call for the elders of the church. Notice also what he says there. It says, let them. And them is plural. This is the recognized leadership of the church, elders. He didn't say, call for the Sunday school director. Wouldn't work here because we don't have a Sunday school director. He didn't say, call for the nursery worker. We have plenty of them. No, he says, call for the elders. Call for those who are supposed to be spiritually mature and maturing and growing. I'm not trying to paint the picture that they've arrived because they haven't. I'll be quick to say that because I have not arrived. Thank you, Chip. The primary ministry, though, you need to get in mind of an elder is simply this: prayer and the ministry of the Word. James doesn't tell them to call on the elders for counseling. He tells them to call on the elders for prayer. For prayer. The phrase here, let him call, it places the duty as a definite act to summons the elders. And don't think that the elders know everything about you to know that you're going through a suffering situation and that immediately they're just going to come to you. You have to call on them. It puts the expectation on you. It takes the expectation and the burden off the elders. I remember when I was at a church before this one, and I would find out days after someone had gotten out of the hospital that they had been there and people were all bent out of shape because I didn't come. Well, listen, I can't respond to something I didn't know about. You can't respond in that way. And you just can't assume that we know everything. We try to keep up with everything. We certainly, with all diligence, apply to know the state of our flock. But every now and then somebody slips through the cracks that we don't catch. And that's where the church is to be involved in shepherding itself as well. But he says here that they are to call on the elders of the church for prayer. The spiritually weak are to call alongside, parakaleo, the elders to come and lift them up. You know what happens in today's church? The weak, the struggling believers are often handed over to a so-called expert professional counselor who often has little power in prayer. See, those who have been defeated in the battle do not need to hear opinions of human wisdom. They need to be strengthened by the power of God through their leaders' prayers. They need our prayers. And I tell you, frankly, folks, some of the things that you bring to us, that's all we can do to respond. Sometimes the problems are too complex. We're not people that have this little bottle in the back of our pocket and we can just rub it and say, this is what you ought to do. Some of you, frankly, hate the stuff we tell you. You walk out mad because we didn't cajole you. We didn't help you justify something you were talking about with us. I hope we never do that. But he says here that the elders are to pray. And that is in response to the one who is weak calling on the elders to pray. Notice in verse 14 what else that they are to do. They are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What is that referring to? And is this a practice today? And if it is a practice, how come Change by Grace hasn't done it? Because I haven't seen any oil in this service. It might be going on in the nursery, but not in here. The anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord is not a reference to some symbolic ceremony. A.T. Robinson, he comments on this word here, elepho, the word for anointing, and it by no means, he says, is certain that elepho here means anoint in a ceremonial fashion. But rather what it means is to rub, as it commonly does in medical treatises. See, elepho, as you studied in the New Testament, is used for anointing one's head with oil, Matthew 6:17. Is used for the women's anointing of Jesus' body in Mark 16:1. It's used for Mary's anointing of the Lord's feet in John 11:2. And it's used for anointing the sick with oil over in Mark 6:13. Probably the best way to translate this phrase would be rubbing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And it could literally read this way, after having oiled him. You could tell, wait a minute. Let me explain to you what that means quickly. If you go back to the context, what's the context? Suffering. What happens in suffering? You think all suffering is verbal? You think it's all verbal? I don't think so. How about physical? How about people that hit you? How about the bruises and the bleeding and the scars? And I mean, Paul talked about he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know exactly what he means by that. So if you understand that context right there, it may have been that the elders literally rubbed oil on the believers who had suffered physical injuries to their bodies from the persecution. Medical science certainly was in a primitive state during that time. There were few trustworthy doctors, so it would have been a gracious, kind act of the elders to come and rub oil on the wounds that had been beaten, or to rub them into the sore muscles of those who were made to work long hours under harsh treatment. Now, if you could apply that metaphorically today, it would mean this. The elders' anointing of weak, defeated believers with oil, it conveys the responsibility of the elders to stimulate, to encourage, to strengthen, and to refresh. I'm not talking literally here. I'm talking metaphorically. You come to the elders for prayer. You come to them and they stimulate you. They encourage you. They strengthen you. They refresh you. Listen to what Isaiah 1:6 says. It says, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressing out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. See, they were lacking godly leaders, and so the people of the nation had not had their spiritual wounds treated. You know, when David expressed the gracious and the compassionate and the spiritual restoration that came from God, he did it in these familiar words, "You have anointed my head with what? With oil. You've refreshed me. You encouraged me. You lifted me up." Now see, doesn't that fit the context better? Because if you were right here to just throw in sickness, illness in the middle, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't do the passage justice, and the readers would not understand that. Again, you have to go back to the original meaning of these terms. You have to understand it within the context for which it is written. And so he says there in verse 14, they are to pray over him, anointing or rubbing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And in the name of the Lord, it refers to being consistent with who God is. When you do something in the name of Christ, it's to do what he would have done in this situation. It's ministering in the way that he would have ministered to them. He would have taken those bruised and battered, weak believers and he would have rubbed on them to soothe them. He would have ministered to their need. He would have been like the Samaritan, the man that came along and helped the guy that had been robbed and beat up and left for dead. And all the religious people, they passed by on the other side. But this man, he picked the guy up. He bandaged his wounds. He took care of him. And that's what it's showing here. It's showing the pastoral care here of elders to the sheep. Taking care of them. Now, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we are involved, all of us, in this process, because it says there that the congregation is also to uphold the weak. So we can't just put all this off on the elders and just say, listen, there are people that are weak and they've slipped through our fingers and we don't see them anymore. You know, what are you doing, elders? You're not doing your job. Well, wait a minute. We've got to balance this. Because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 that we all are to uphold the weak. All of us. Many times you're the eyes and the ears for us to alert us of situations like that. Now, there is a result, and the result is found in verse 16. What's the result of their calling on the elders of the church? Well, look at verse 16. Or rather, verse 15. It says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." And there you have the result of the elders' comfort and ministry of intercession is that the prayer of faith, first of all, will save the sick. And you're going, wait a minute, here's that term again. Well, again, the word sick is misleading. This is a different word. And you know what? This word right here, it's only used one other time. And it doesn't refer to physical healing. And I don't believe it refers to that either in this passage. I think what it's talking about is deliverance. The word save, sozo, translated restore in the New American Standard Bible, it doesn't refer to physical healing either. Its most common meaning refers to deliverance. See, the idea here is that the elders' prayers will deliver the weak, defeated believers from their spiritual weakness and restore them to spiritual wholeness. Because see, when that weak brother who is bottom out in his life, he calls on the elders of the church to pray with him, to help him, to intercede on his behalf. What's going to happen? This guy is going to be energized by that. He's going to be encouraged by that. He's going to be refreshed by that. And he's going to pray. And here the prayer of faith is not referring to the faith of the one that summoned the elders. It's referring to the faith of the elders. The prayer of faith will deliver the sick. Or it will deliver the weak. Notice the second thing that he says there. He says, "And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." See, the prayers of the elders is not what delivers the weak brother. That's not what is delivering them. They are only the channel of God's power. It's the Lord here, it says, who will raise them up. The Lord is the one that raises people up. The Lord is the one that answers the prayer. The Lord is the one who gives the comfort. And the words there, raise him up, one word in the Greek, and it can also mean to awaken or to arouse. And through the righteous prayers of godly men, God will restore his battered sheep's enthusiasm. He will arouse them. Wake them up! See the encouragement there? See how come it's so dangerous that when you're weak, that you isolate yourself away from everybody? You know what usually happens when someone's weak like that? The first thing they do is they drop out of church. And in the process of dropping out of church, they have nothing else to do with the Bible. They don't read anymore. They don't study. They don't pray. And the third thing they do, they begin to isolate themselves away from people. They don't answer their phones. They don't visit anybody anymore. They don't hang out with anybody anymore. They totally isolate themselves. And everything I read in the Scripture, when you're in that situation, is the opposite of that. You're to draw near to God. It's in those times of brokenness that God identifies with you, that God draws you to Himself. Many are the sorrows here of the saints, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. See, it's a point to where your trust is really tested at this moment. You know, are you truly trusting God in these dark times? James notes that if one of the spiritually weak believers has committed sins, he says that they will be forgiven. He says there, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Because you see what's going to happen is that sometimes in a situation like this, that it will bring about confession of sin. That the bottoming out could be also not just from suffering persecution, but it could be from sin. And this here would provide further evidence that this passage is not referring to physical healing. The Bible nowhere teaches that all sickness is a direct result of an individual's sins. Spiritual defeat, however, is often the cause and the result of sin. And when that's the case, the antidote to confess those sins to God and to obtain His forgiveness is what should be sought. Scripture talks about that. Listen to David. You know what happened when David kept silent about his sin? Everything was messing up in his life. But he says over in Psalm 32, verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The best remedy to sin is to confess it. And the word confess means to say the same thing that God says about that. Don't justify it. Don't lie to God about it. Don't seek to hide it. Don't seek to cover it up. But acknowledge it. And the Bible says when you acknowledge that, God will forgive you. When you don't acknowledge it, you're not forgiven. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were forgiven of all our sins. Well, in a sense we are. When it comes to the cross, all of our sins were placed on Jesus at the cross. We're forgiven of every one of our sins. You know what you need every day is a daily cleansing. Amen. Every day. Where Jesus washes your dirty, filthy feet. See, He told Peter in John 13, He didn't need to be bathed again, reminiscent of salvation. He didn't need to be saved twice. But He needed His dirty feet washed every day. Because walking through those dirt roads in Palestine and those sandals, they would have dirty feet. And it was the job of a servant when they came into a place to have their feet washed. And Jesus taught them in John 13, when no one wanted to wash each other's feet, He stooped down and washed their feet. And He says, listen, this is what I do to you every day. I wash your feet. I cleanse you from your sin. I mean, we hear it like this in the words of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You read that back from the Greek text. It says that if we are the ones confessing our sins, He is the one forgiving and cleansing us from all of our sins. He does it. You know, Solomon said in Proverbs 28, verse 13, that he who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. See, if sin has contributed to or resulted from the spiritual weakness and the defeat of a fallen believer, that sin will be forgiven him when he cries out to God for forgiveness. See, the elders can encourage him to confess. They can help him discern his sins. They can join their prayers for his forgiveness of his sin. See, beloved, that's why it's important that when you're bottoming out, you're weak, call on the elders of the church. But you know what? Let me tell you something else that happens. Sometimes when you're weak, you're also not listening. You don't listen to what anybody else has to say to you. And maybe some things in the discernment of a brother being said to you is pointing out something you need to pay attention to. And listen, if you're not willing to listen to it, then what are you doing? What was your point of coming to the elders of the church to pray? To point out your weakness and your struggle. Listen, beloved, this is the kind of ministry I'd like to see increase in the church. To where we pray. We pray a lot during the service. And hopefully we pray a lot in our life during the week. But again, the common thought that I have in our mind is most of the time we don't. We don't. We wait till there's a difficult situation. It's like, oh God. That's the first time you spoke to him all week. Well, James brings us now to the last group. The last group is the congregation. The congregation is to pray. Look at verse 16. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Here James is addressing the congregation as a whole. He started out with the individual who is suffering, the individual who is cheerful, the individual who is weak. They are to call on the elders of the church, the ones that are weak, and now he calls for the congregation's involvement. We are to pray for one another. Notice the exhortation that he gives here. Verse 16, he gives the exhortation to confess your sin to one another. You know, this is so foreign to the church today. Usually when something is admitted in terms of sin in your life, it just turns into a gossip chain. We have these things they call prayer chains, and they're usually gossip chains. It's a justification to share someone else's sin. You have no intention to pray for them. You have no intention to protect them. But it's just to spread gossips and rumors and slander of other believers. And if that's what goes on here, please don't put me in that list. If something happens to me, don't put me in your chain. Just leave me out. But on the other hand, if true fervent prayer is going on, then I want it. I want you to pray for me. I want to be lifted up too when I'm in those situations. Well, here he tells them to confess their sin to one another. And this is what he means by praying for one another. I think he's identifying to us what he means by prayer. He says there that they are to confess their trespasses to one another. John MacArthur, he writes, the inspired writer was well aware that sin is most dangerous to an isolated believer. Sin seeks to remain private and secret, but God wants it exposed and dealt with in the loving fellowship of other believers. Therefore, James called for mutual honesty and mutual confession as believers pray for one another. You know what, folks? This is why you have Matthew 18, 15 to 17 in the Scripture. God wants His church to be pure. Every day the church is to be involved in church discipline. It occurs, first of all, privately. As you see one another in sin, you are to go privately to that person, confront that sin, all for the purpose of restoration. Only when somebody else is involved is when that person that's in sin refuses to repent. Then you take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And then at that point, the leadership is not even involved until it gets to step three. And in step three, it's only because that believer is still refusing to repent. And now the leadership is involved. And the leadership gets involved and tells it to the church. Now the whole church is involved in confronting that brother who is in sin. And the only time that person is put out of the church is when that brother refuses to repent. And at that point, it's questioned whether he's a brother or a sister in Christ. Because it says, let them be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. Those were terms that referred to the unregenerate. But beloved, how can we say we care for one another if we're not doing that? How can the Church of Jesus Christ say that we truly love you if we're not willing to point out your sin? If we're not willing to help you with your sin? To encourage you to flee from sin, to understand the dangers of that. You know, when a church takes church discipline seriously, then that's a church that is taking sin seriously. If a church doesn't do church discipline, it doesn't take sin very seriously. It's just a bunch of rhetoric coming from the pulpit. It's got to go beyond this pulpit right here into the lives of the people, or it means nothing. And so here at Changed by Grace, the pastors of Changed by Grace believe in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, as most, if not all of you, are aware of. Because we feel that the Scripture teaches this right here, and we've got to be serious about this. Is this a comfortable situation? No. But this is true love. You know, what would it be like in the relationship with my wife if we never talked about true issues? It wouldn't be love. It would be a bunch of hypocrisy. It would be us covering each other's sin. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, if I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church, then I am to nourish and cherish her with the Word. What does the Word do? The Word points out sin, not just in her. And I'm not to focus just on her sin, but I'm to focus on my sin. It points out sin in her life. And guess what, folks? She points out sin in my life too. And praise the Lord for that. And I'm thankful that I have at least one person in my life willing to do that. No, I'm just teasing. There's more people in my life. And I praise the Lord for that. Amen. Because I don't want to get to the point where I'm isolated and that I can justify my sinfulness. Do I think that just because I'm a preacher that I'm above being confronted in sin? Not at all. But yet that seems to be the norm in the church today. We've got to overcome these things, folks. We've got to overcome it. Because the purpose of mutual prayer and confession is that the body would have this spiritual restoration. Now he says here, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And now we have a third term, Iaomai. And it doesn't necessarily refer to physical healing, though in passages it does refer to that. But over in Matthew 13:15, it's symbolized as God withholding His forgiveness of Israel's sins. And if you go over to Hebrews 12:13, the writer of Hebrews, he uses it metaphorically to speak of spiritual restoration. Peter even uses the word to describe the healing from sin that Christ purchased for believers on the cross. And by His stripes we are healed, he said. And that is not from physical sickness. That's from sin. So James is using this term to refer to God's forgiveness. He already said in verse 15 that if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. But notice the middle part of verse 16 and notice the power of effective prayer. Here James is reminding his readers that prayer is effective. He says at the end of verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What does this effective mean? The word effective, energeo, it's where we get the English word energy. And what he is talking about here is the prayer of a righteous man is very strong. Why is it very strong? Well, weak prayers come from weak people. Strong prayers come from strong people. The energetic prayers of a righteous man, they are actually a potent force, a powerful force that call down the power of God for restoring the weak, struggling believer to spiritual health. And he gives an illustration here. He mentions the prophet Elijah to demonstrate the power of righteous prayer. Notice what he says. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Several things to point out here. Elijah, he says, was like us. He was a man with a nature like ours. The Bible records in 1 Kings chapter 17 that he was hungry, he was afraid, he was depressed. No different than what many of us go through. We all are hungry. We all get afraid. We all at times get depressed. Depression is not just something that comes on one person. It comes on all of us. But it says here that Elijah prayed fervently. Verse 17. He prayed earnestly. And here's the answer to the question I asked a moment ago. And that right there, when it says he prayed earnestly, it means this. With prayer he prayed. This is what made his prayer strong. This is what made the righteous prayers strong. With prayer, he prayed. You know, that's praying about everything. That's taking everything to the Lord in prayer. Everything. Somebody asked him, hold on a minute, let me pray about it. Well, what about this? Well, let me pray about it. Honey, can we go do this? Let me pray about it. Prayer takes us all way back to our theme. We are to pray. What did he pray? Well, he prayed for drought, that it would not rain. Verse 1 Kings 17 records the drought. Only James gives us the duration, links it to the prayers of Elijah. He received an answer. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed for rain. It says he prayed again. And then he received an answer. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Here, the story of Elijah and the drought, it would be a strange illustration if James had physical illness and healing in view throughout this passage. It'd make totally no sense. Because everybody knew what Elijah, who Elijah was. They knew about Elijah. Everyone knew who he was. What is James' point then? With the illustration of Elijah, I believe it's this, that Elijah prayed earnestly and God answered his prayer. I think it's simple as that. He was a righteous man. His prayers were strong. With prayer he prayed and God heard and answered. You know what stops God from answering our prayers? It's sin. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Or how about in our homes? If you're not living in understanding with your wife, husbands, your prayers are hindered. So it's very important that we resolve those issues between our spouses. We don't want our prayers hindered, do we? He had strong prayer. He prayed earnestly to God and God answered. And just as God had sent the rain on a parched ground that ended a 3.5-year drought, when believers pray, you know what He's going to do? He's going to send out spiritual blessings on the dry and parched souls of believers. You have the suffering, the cheerful, the weak, and the congregation. We're all to pray. So what does James call his readers to do in the midst of their suffering? Call on a Christian counselor? Is that what he says? Call TBN? He says, pray. Pray. What does he say to the weak? Call on the elders of the church to pray with you. See, the answer is the same. Pray. What's he say to the congregation? Pray. How? By confessing your sin to one another. What about you? You do this when you suffer or when you're weak? Yeah, I realize that many of you may be dealing with things like this. Maybe you feel weak and battered, struggling, feel bottomed out. Well, I want to encourage you right now to have an opportunity to call on the elders of the church. Because our elders are going to come forth right now. As they come forward and we pray, and if you feel that you need for them to pray for you, we're going to be right here for you. Let us pray with you. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We pray, Lord God, that with so many truths that we've seen this morning, and so practical as they were, Lord God, that we will give ourselves over to that duty of prayer. The God that we would call upon You, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. And then You give us that comfort by which we could comfort others when they're suffering, Lord. We praise You for that. And I pray this morning, Heavenly Father, that You would comfort the weak in here. You would comfort the suffering. And that they would pray. And that those that are cheerful will praise You, Lord. They will sing praises to Your name, God. And I pray that all of us in here will confess our sins to one another. That we would be delivered. That we would take a serious look at our sin. Not hide it, not justify it, not cover it up. But God, we would run from it. We would flee from these things. Lord, as You told Timothy to flee from youthful lust. Heavenly Father, help us with these things, I pray. Thank You for the practicalness of Your truth today. I pray, Heavenly Father, that, Lord, that as a result of this message, if there's someone in here that says, listen, I just don't pray at all, maybe I'm not saved. God, I pray that You would reach down and save them. Lord, draw them to Yourself. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.